Good morning. Welcome back to our class, The Church and the Sexual Revolution. We're coming now down to the last 3 weeks of this class. And so today we'll be talking about fighting sexual sin. Before we do, though, I've come across an extra copy of the book that I recommended the first week, which is Carl Truman's Strange New World. So if anybody wants this copy, you're welcome to it. Just raise your hand. We have one over here. All right, well, turn in your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And we're going to start in verse 17 and read through chapter 5, verse 7. So Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17, Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them." Let's pray. Our Father, would you grant us the ministry of your Spirit, sealing the truth of your word on our hearts, that we may walk in faith and obedience to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the overall purpose of this class is to strengthen and establish your convictions on what is true and right and good in the face of tremendous cultural challenges that we are facing. So we've spent a lot of weeks talking through what does the Bible teach about human sexuality and how are we to stand against the various challenges to that of our day. You can also have all the right convictions and still violate them in your personal practice. You could have the right doctrine on all the issues of male, female, marriage, sexuality, and still give your heart over to lust. You could have all the doctrinal boxes checked and still indulge in pornography, with pornography being more freely available today than at any point in history. With the, you know, the shame factor has been taken away. It used to be that if you wanted to access pornography, you'd had to go somewhere to buy it. And you'd have to interact with another human being. but these days it's become instantly accessible and seemingly private, completely private. Or perhaps you could hold all the right convictions and still hook up with your girlfriend or boyfriend and engage in illicit sexual activity. You could hold all the right convictions and not guard yourself so that you become too close to a coworker or someone else that you know and put your own marriage at risk. So all these things and others are challenges to us today as believers. The purpose of this lesson is to see what does Scripture teach us about how to fight sexual sin in particular. In a sexually degenerate age, we're going to be faced with temptations. So how can we fight them? Well, I would say first, don't overlook what the Bible teaches about the importance of marriage in this fight. Marriage itself is a gift to fight against sexual sin. Turn with me very quickly back to 1 Corinthians 7. This is not going to be the main focus of our text today, but I do want to just note it briefly. In 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 1, we've looked at this before, but it bears repeating it. Paul says here, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," and he quotes from the Corinthian letter to him, "it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." That was their quote. That was their position they were taking in their letter. And then Paul gives something of a correction to what they said in verse 2. He says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." Now, have here doesn't mean be married. It means have sexually. Each man who is married should have his wife sexually. Each wife should have her husband sexually. Verse 3, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal right." So it's a two-way street. The husband has a conjugal right. The wife is to give it to him. The wife has a conjugal right. The husband is to give it to her. So he says at verse 3, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." This is the one place in Scripture where the Bible speaks of a wife having authority over her husband, that is, over his body. Verse 5, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So what you notice here is that Paul builds up marriage and the sexual relationship within marriage, the holy union of husband and wife, as one way of taming sexual temptation. It's not a foolproof method. You could be very sexually fulfilled in your marriage and still be sexually degenerate otherwise. That's certainly possible. But he is saying this is one of the things, one of the gifts God has given. So if you are married, don't overlook the value of cultivating regular intimacy in your marriage as a way of helping to fight against sin. If you're not married, then perhaps pursuing marriage intentionally is something that the Lord is saying to you through this passage. As I mentioned in past weeks, you will have to be intentional in the pursuit of marriage if you want to attain it. It used to be that there were so many cultural factors that just kind of guided people in that direction. And it seems all those things are gone today. We have so many things that push against pursuing marriage that you have to be intentional about doing it. Another text you could just jot down, we won't look at it today, but another text along those lines would be Proverbs 5, verses 15 to 23, where the father is telling his son to take delight in the wife of his youth as a way of fighting against the temptation toward the strange woman. So this is an important biblical teaching, but marriage alone is not enough to fight sexual sin. Marriage alone will not do the trick. You also have to cultivate a heart that wants to obey the Lord. And that is absolutely key, whether you're married or single. That is the key to fighting sin. So I want to argue this morning that fighting sexual sin in our own lives is a matter of both doctrine and practice. It is, in other words, what we believe and then what we do in our day-to-day lives. And we're going to see both of those elements in this passage out of Ephesians 4. So if you came in late, we're looking today closely at Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. So doctrine and practice, in other words, develop a mindset that focuses your heart properly, and then engage in daily practices that orient you toward obedience to the Lord rather than disobedience in this area of life. So I just want to walk through this passage from Ephesians 4:17 to 5:7 to see how does Paul unpack these things for us. I just want to make two main points of application here. Number one is renew your mind. This would be the doctrine point. Renew your mind with the truth of who you are in Christ. And that's from Ephesians 4:17 through 24. Yes. Renew your mind with the truth of who you are in Christ. It's interesting if you probe into this passage and reflect on where does sexual sin actually come from in our hearts. I think Paul gives us a real clue if we look closely at this text. Notice how the Gentiles, unbelievers, are described here in verses 17 to 19. Paul writes in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Futility speaks of vanity, emptiness. The mindset of the unbeliever is not a God-oriented mindset. It's one that is focused on pursuing folly. He goes on to say in verse 18, he piles on phrase after phrase to describe their condition. He says in verse 18, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." The unbelieving mindset is one that is darkened. When I read that, I think about all of the insanity that's being peddled in our society today. I thought of the example of a potential Supreme Court justice, now on the Supreme Court, being asked questions a few months ago, and one of the questions was, can you tell us what a woman is? And she said, "No, I can't. I'm not a biologist." That's darkened in understanding. That is a level of willful ignorance that is suppressing truth that it finds inconvenient. That's the kind of thing Paul is speaking of here. It's a darkness of understanding that stems from being alienated from the life of God, being cut off from God due to sin. And both of these realities, darkened understanding, alienation from God, are, as Paul says, because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, sometimes in the Bible, ignorance can at least mitigate culpability for sin. If you're ignorant of something, it may be an indication you're not blameworthy for your ignorance. Sometimes the Scripture brings out that principle, but this is a culpable ignorance, because he argues here it is due to their hardness of heart. It is an ignorance of truth, but that ignorance itself is because they have rejected the light that God has given. So the mindset of the unbelieving Gentile, according to Paul, is one that's been affected intellectually, relationally, and morally by sin. And the Gentiles have been given over to this kind of mindset. Now, what is the result of that? What do they actually do in their actions because of this sinful mindset? Look at verse 19. "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." The Gentiles, the unbelievers, have given themselves up. When I read that, I'm reminded of Romans 1, where Paul speaks of idolaters whom God has given up to their sin. He has handed them over to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Romans 1. Interestingly, Paul says they have given themselves up. Which one is it? Did God give them up, or did they give themselves up? Yes. God handed them over to the outcome of their own natural desires, so that they are pursuing sensuality, every form of you might say, sexual depravity. In fact, Paul even uses the phrase, every kind of impurity. Now that suggests to me a desire that is insatiable, a desire for ever-increasing sexual perversion that is never satisfied, never fulfilled. It always grasps for more. This is the pathway of being given up to sin. Now there's a key word here I want you to notice in verse 19. It's the word greedy. You see that word in verse 19? Greedy. In the Greek, this is the same word that is sometimes translated in other places, covetous, or it's related to the word for covetousness. This is a lack of contentment with what you have. And the violation of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. It is the lack of contentment with what you have that produces this covetous desire to grasp what you're not supposed to have. That is the root, I believe, of sexual sin, covetousness. Colossians 3, verse 5, if you want to jot that down, seems to make this same point. That's the parallel passage to this one. In Colossians 3, 5, Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Notice then how he goes through this list. He names off these vices. Put these things to death. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Do you notice? You notice a movement as you go through that list? Sexual immorality and impurity would seem to relate mainly to actions, what we do with our bodies. Passion has to do with being carried along by desire. Evil desire is, of course, desire focused on that which is evil. And then he ends the list with covetousness. It's like he's moved from the concrete actions to the internal heart motivation that's behind those actions. And the last one he lists is covetousness. That lack of contentment with what we have, that's striving to grab more. And Paul says, essentially, that is idolatry. It is the worship of false gods. So I would argue, based on this passage and others, that sexual sin proceeds from this covetousness, which is itself the result of alienation from God. It is itself the manifestation of an internal form of idolatry. So Paul's point in verses 17 to 19 here is, no longer walk this way. This is what the unbelieving world does, but you are not to walk this way. And that's where he turns now. He pivots to the truth about who we are in Christ. He reflects on who are his readers now that they have heard the gospel and believed. So let's notice in verses 20 to 24 how he unpacks this truth about his readers. Verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. Notice the footnote. If you're in the ESV, it could be translated the old man. And I think that's actually a better translation. Put off the old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new man, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. What is this old man, new man dynamic that Paul's talking about? I think the key question to ask here, is Paul talking about something that has already happened for his readers? They've already put off the old man and have put on the new man? Or is he telling them to do this now? This is an ongoing thing. You put off the old man, you put on the new. Which one is it? I think the grammar of what Paul says here and what he says elsewhere using this same terminology points us to the first interpretation, that he's talking about a definitive event that's already happened for believers. We have already put off the old man and put on the new. Now that raises the question, who is the old man? Who is the new? The old man is Adam. The new man is Christ. Paul says, your identity has already been transferred from one to the other. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 15, when Paul speaks of Jews and Gentiles being brought together in Christ, he puts it this way. In the middle of a sentence, he says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, in Christ, one new man, in place of the two. So instead of Jew and Gentile, we now have one new man in Christ, so making peace. So this idea of the old man and the new man is a corporate reality, and it pertains to whether you are in Adam, under the powers of sin and death, condemnation, or in Christ, under righteousness, life, and the new age that is to come. So Paul says, if you look at it very closely, again, verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus to put off the old man. You were already taught this. When you came to Christ, that's what you did. You put on a new identity as you took off the old man and put on the new. Belonging to the new man means that you are now restored to the image of God. Look again at verse 24. To put on the new man created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In theology, we have this doctrine of humanity as the image of God. And one of the things that's been debated among theologians is, was the image of God something that we lost in the fall? And some theologians have said, yes, the image of God was lost and obliterated. Others say, no, it was preserved. And the answer is actually a little bit nuanced if you look at the whole Bible. And what Reformed theologians have typically landed on, and I agree with this way of reading the Bible on this, is that we can speak of the image of God in a broader sense and in a more narrow sense. So in the broad sense of the term, simply to be human is to be the image of God. And that's something you cannot lose as a human being. And that's why, for example, Genesis 9 verse 6 specifies the death penalty for murder. It's because it's a way of valuing and honoring the image of God, even among fallen man. So the fall did not rid us of the broad sense of the image of God. But in a more narrow sense, image of God refers to moral qualities of, as Paul says here, righteousness and holiness, verse 24. In the parallel passage in Colossians, Colossians 3, verse 10, he speaks of being renewed in knowledge after the image of his Creator. So traditionally, Reformed theologians have spoken of the narrow image of God as righteousness, holiness, and knowledge that were given to Adam in the beginning. Those virtues were indeed lost. So in the narrow sense, the image of God has been lost as our moral orientation has been directed away from God. Paul says, when you put on the new man, you have those things restored to you. And so you might think of it this way. When a student, you know, I've been closely involved with Augustine School now for many years here in town. When students enroll at Augustine School here in Jackson, they take on a new status. They go from not being an Augustine student to now they are an Augustine student. And when they come to school, they're expected to dress a certain way. There's a dress code. There's a uniform requirement. So there's an aspect of identity that's now being manifest in the presentation. The school is, in other words, saying, this is who you are. Now you need to act like it. Now you need to carry yourself in this way. That's similar to what Paul is saying here. This is who you are. You've put off the old man. You've put on the new. So you need to walk in that reality of understanding who you are and living accordingly. Your mindset about who you are is central to the fight against sin. Understanding who you are in Christ, and therefore setting your mind on things above, as Paul writes in the parallel passage in Colossians 3, 1-4. So that's the doctrinal aspect of it. Reflecting on who you are, renewing your identity with the truth of who you are in Christ. But there's another step that Paul gives here. You can't just do that one time, understand who you are in Christ, and then think that the fight's going to be easy. You have to engage in the daily practice. And so that's the second point of application here, which is train yourself in righteousness. Train yourself in righteousness by putting off sin and putting on virtue. That's in 4:25 through 5:7 here. Putting off sin, putting on virtue. Both of those aspects are crucial. So Paul is arguing in the rest of the passage here, because you've already put off the old man and put on the new, you've gone from Adam to Christ. Now in your daily practice, put off sin, put on virtue. That is a key point to understand. You cannot just focus on not sinning. That'll never get you anywhere. Any of you ever tried to diet, tried to lose weight, and you focused on what you couldn't eat all day? I can't eat that, can't eat that. Let me sit and dwell on all the things I can't eat today. How's that going to work out for you if you spend your time reflecting on, these are all the things I can't have? Well, you have to replace bad habits with good ones. If you ever want to be successful in any new habit, you've got to replace bad habits with good ones. You can't just focus on putting off the sin. You really haven't repented until you've put on the virtue that is the opposite of that sin. And that's where the emphasis in this passage lies. And Paul's going to give us six examples of this. And I just want to walk through them, the first five briefly, and then we'll spend a little bit longer on the sixth one. But notice this put off, put on dynamic in each one of these sections. So he says, first, put off falsehood, put on truth. That's in verse 25. Put off falsehood, put on truth. Notice what he says. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You see, the liar, the one who habitually lies, shows that he is truly repentant, not when he stops lying, but when he values speaking the truth. That's repentance. If you go to the next one, you could say this one different ways, but I'm going to say it this way. Put off unrighteous anger. Put on self-control. And that's in verses 26 and 27. Notice what he says here. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. There is a righteous anger, I believe, that the Bible teaches. There's actually a great book that identifies biblical criteria for righteous anger. It's a book by Robert Jones. Highly recommend it to you. It's called Uprooting Anger. And Jones argues that righteous anger must meet these three criteria. It must be directed at actual sin, not suspected sin or not misrepresented sin, but actual sin, biblically defined. It must focus on God and his concerns. So it's not about just you offending me personally, but it's about God and his concerns. And then it must coexist with other godly qualities and express itself in godly ways. Really commend that book to you if you want to read more about that. There is a righteous anger. But any anger that violates these criteria is an unrighteous anger. And Paul says, put this away. Put this off. In fact, he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. This is an indication of real self-control. Of course, it's a figure of speech, but what it means is resolve your anger quickly. If you are at odds with another person, then you need to try to reconcile that quickly. Or if you have anger, even if it's a righteous anger, you hold on to that too long and it can degenerate. It can become unstable. So don't dwell on it. Don't let it overtake you. Just deal with that quickly. Show the kind of self-control that can deal with anger quickly. And he goes on to say, don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't give him a foothold in your life to exploit by lingering, holding on to anger. So put off all unrighteous anger and put on self-control. Third, put off stealing. Put on honest work and sharing. That's in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Very straightforward, but go from taking from others to doing honest work so that you can earn money for the purpose of sharing with others. That's the virtue that is contrary to stealing. Then fourth, put off destructive words. Put on edifying words. Put off destructive words, put on edifying words. Verses 29 and 30. So let's note these verses here. Paul writes, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Corrupting talk would be talk that is vulgar or insulting or hurtful to others. Paul says, put that off and let your words be those that build up and give grace. I think verse 30 is tied to this because the Holy Spirit is grieved by disunity in the body that comes from destructive words. And so I see verses 29 and 30 being brought together by that concern. Then he says in fifth, put off bitterness, put on kindness. Put off bitterness, put on kindness. In 4:31 through 5:2. He says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So to repent from bitterness, we are to put on kindness and imitate God in his love for us. Show that same love and forgiveness toward others. Notice in every one of these five examples, there's a vice that we are to put off, and it's opposed by a virtue that we're to put on. And both of these dynamics must be at work if we are to truly repent of sin. So when we come to the sixth one, this is the one I wanted to focus on this morning. And I'm going to write it over here since I'm getting out of room. Number six, put off sexual sin. Put on gratitude. And that's in 5:3-7. Interesting that he uses that virtue as the foil to this vice. Notice all the sins that he mentions here in verse 3 and 4. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, there's that idea again, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So sexual sin encompasses actions. He mentions sexual immorality and impurity, but it also encompasses desires, covetousness, and even our words the filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, making light of sexuality through the way we talk. Paul says there's not to be a hint of those things among us. So how do we put these things off? How is it that you can put off sexual sin in your own life? I would argue the put-off dynamic, we need to bring in other passages of Scripture to help us understand this, especially Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5. So hold your place in Ephesians, but turn back to Matthew 5. And look at verse 27. Matthew 5, 27 to 30. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Jesus is saying here, deal radically with sin. Now, it's been remarked upon that this is not a literal teaching Jesus is giving. If it were, I think we'd all be walking around with one eye and one hand. You know, he's not telling us self-mutilation is what's required here. Self-mutilation is not going to help you lust less. His point is you must be radical in the way you address sin in your life. Even if it feels like plucking out an eye, cutting off a hand, be radical in cutting it off. And I think that begins in your own thoughts and desires. What I mean is, the first instinct, the first moment of temptation arises within your heart, bring that thought captive to the law of God to expose how wicked it is, and then bring it to the cross of Christ to kill it. You've got to arrest that before it begins. That's the first radical step. It starts internally. Radically deal with sin, the first motion you find in your heart. But in addition to that, you need to set boundaries in your own life. So if you have internet access, of course everybody has internet access today. Most everybody does. If you've got internet access, and that's a temptation to you, in any way, you need to have boundaries that guard you. You need to have accountability software. We've got a church account for Covenant Eyes if you'd like to be part of that. It's very cheap. If you'd like to get on that, you can talk to me as if you're a church member. But have accountability in your internet access or in your entertainment. Have accountability if you're dating. Have accountability with others around you. Put in place boundaries that are going to guard you from sin. If you're married and you have friendships with other people, think through carefully the proper boundaries. If you have working relationships with other people, that could be a temptation to you. Think through proper boundaries and safeguards in your life. But you've got to deal radically with sin. And where you see regular temptations coming through your boundaries, you need to cut those off. You need to figure out ways to cut off those sources of temptation. I also think it's very helpful if you have accountability with at least one other person in your life. Accountability, I think, also works best if it's proactive. Proactive accountability goes like this. You're starting to feel temptation. That's when you reach out to your friend, your accountability. You don't wait until X day and say, "Hey, I messed up again this week." No, when you're starting to feel that temptation, you reach out, you pull out your phone, you text your friend, "Pray for me right now." And guess what? You've already started a conversation at that point, and you know there's going to be follow-up questions to come. That alone will do wonders at fighting sin in your own life. So deal radically with sin to cut it off. But again, that is not enough. You also have to put on virtue. What is the virtue that is opposite sexual immorality? What is the main foil? Notice it is gratitude in verse 4. Paul says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. How is gratitude a proper foil for sexual sin? Well, think about this. It's the opposite of covetousness. Gratitude is expressing joy and contentment to God for what you do have. It's the opposite of grasping for what He has not given you. Resting in what He does give you, recognizing the blessing of it and the love He has shown you in what He has given, that kind of heart is the heart that's going to become more and more strengthened to fight against sexual sin. One commentator on Ephesians writes this beautiful sentence in reference to verse 4. He says, "Thanksgiving is almost a synonym for the Christian life." And I couldn't agree with that more. This is such an important virtue to cultivate in your own heart. So I think of it this way. Boundaries that you set, the safeguards, you know, accountability software, practices in your own life, you know, things like, the Mike Pence rule, the Billy Graham rule, those kind of things. People talk about those kind of things of making sure you're never in a situation where you're going to be tempted. These are important to guard you, to give your heart space to be strengthened. They guard you from sin that's going to fight against the cultivation of this true virtue in your heart. But over time, your greatest weapon against sin will be that virtue you've cultivated. So that even if you come upon a situation where your boundaries are not applicable, your heart will be strong enough in that moment to resist. That's the goal. You set these boundaries to give your heart the space to grow and the desire for sin to be weakened. One final note here. We must also consider the gravity of sexual sin. The weightiness of it. Look at verses 5 to 7. Paul goes on and he expands on this one. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things," these sins he has just talked about, "the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them." The judgment of God will fall upon the sexually immoral. The stakes could not be higher. Jesus said, "It is better to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, I don't think his point there is that you have to be perfect. I think his point is you've got to be in the fight. You've got to be fighting against this sin. You've got to be making war on it. As John Owen put it in his great book on fighting sin, The Mortification of Sin, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And that's the bottom line. So cultivate your identity in Christ, not in Adam. That's the doctrinal part. And then put off sexual sin, radical action if necessary, and kill covetousness with gratitude. That's the practical part. Now, you may have noticed as we were going through this passage we've looked at on fighting sexual sin is not narrowly focused on sexual sin. It's focused on a whole range of sin and a whole range of virtue. Why would I choose this passage for this particular lesson? It's because I believe the pursuit of godliness is not piecemeal. The pursuit of godliness has to be a holistic endeavor. In other words, it's not going to be a win if you can overcome sexual sin, but you're walking in these other things. That's not a win at all. In fact, part of his book, The Mortification of Sin, John Owen makes the point that God may leave you to struggle with one sin that you are troubled by because he's chastising you for not addressing another sin that doesn't trouble you as much. You ever thought about that? That's an amazing insight. It shows the love of God for us. That God would allow us to struggle with one sin because if he were to give us victory, it would cause us to ignore something else that he wants to address in our lives simply because it doesn't trouble us as much as it should. So is it possible that you may struggle with sexual sin because there's something else in your life you haven't yet addressed? That's something else to consider. Is there some other part of your life that the Scripture gives clear teaching on, but you have not yet brought your heart into conformity with? Pursuing godliness is not a piecemeal thing. You're not going to be able to fight sexual sin just by itself. You're going to have to pursue godliness in a holistic way. Pursue total obedience to God in every part of your life, and sexual sin will be part of that fight. So we've got a couple minutes here this morning. Is there any questions or thoughts before we dismiss? Yes.
Since the beginning, you talked about the idea of a young person pursuing marriage as one means of fighting sexual sin. It's obvious how a young man might do that. How would a young woman do that?
How would a young woman pursue marriage? Here, I'll say what our pediatrician used to say. He's a man, and he would say, "On breastfeeding, I'm like the Pope giving marriage advice. Long on theory, short on practice." So how would a young woman pursue marriage? Because, yeah, the man is to be the pursuer, right? Well, I think a young woman, so much more to think through, and some of you ladies probably could answer this better than I could, but I would assume it would involve making it clear that you are available to be pursued, seeking to cultivate friendships with groups that include young men who might want to pursue you, those kinds of things. Any ladies have any ladies, especially those of you who did get married, have any other advice here? Because I've never been in this situation. Yes.
I got married very young. Didn't have to deal with that.
But one thing that I would say as I'm watching people that I grew up with in this aspect is also be forward about the boundaries that you do set, that it's not a piecemeal thing, like, we can do this or that, but very strictly, like, my intention is for marriage, not for just hanging out and having fun, but this is the goal that I am pursuing.
Be clear that it's your goal to get married,
yeah.
Not just to hang out.
Yeah,
have fun. Yeah, yeah. Anybody else? This is a great question for further conversation. If any ladies want to continue that. Any other questions? Yes.
I would say utilize your local church and your local body of believers, and let your elders know, and let older, you know, married couples that you respect and look up to, let them know, and let your church family kind of help you meet people. And
that is a great point.
Yeah, you do have a community that can help. I actually heard a story yesterday. I was listening to a podcast. I heard a story of a man and a wife were telling this story. They'd been married, you know, for decades now. But the way they got together, they were in the same college. And for some reason, the woman had called the dorm room, was wanting to speak to the man involved, but she instead spoke to his roommate. And his roommate said, hey, he has tickets for the symphony tonight. He has an extra ticket. Would you like to go with him? And she said, well, sure. And then the man actually comes back to his room, and his roommate says, hey, you need to go buy tickets for the symphony tonight. I got you set up. So if you got a roommate like that, you're in a stronger position. But you see, you do have a community. That's a great point. If you have a community that's helping you try to find those right kinds of matches, that can be a big help. So, yeah, I think your local church is typically going to be your best resource looking for a mate. Not the only one, but it's definitely a helpful one. Well, next Sunday we will be looking at this question. As Christians, we have disagreements across, you know, denominational lines, across traditional lines. We disagree on a lot of things: baptism, church governance, certain doctrines of this or that. Is sexual immorality and the kinds of things we've been talking about in this class, are these things where we can just agree to disagree with other Christians? Is this that kind of issue, or do we need to think about it differently? That'll be the question I'll be answering next Sunday. So I hope to see you here back next Sunday morning. You're dismissed.